When I was a small boy, I remember going out at night and looking up at the sky and seeing the stars and trying to figure out where the planets were and looking at the moon and thinking to myself, how did all of that get there? Now keep in mind, I didn't grow up in church, so I didn't have the benefit of that, but I just remember thinking, how did it all start? How did it all begin? Now, that's more than just the question of a little boy. That's been the question of great minds for thousands of years. As a matter of fact, scientists today are still trying to figure that out. Every once in a while, NASA will shoot off another rocket and say something like, on this trip, we may gain insight into the origin of the universe. And every time I hear that, I think to myself, you know, I could save them a lot of time and a lot of money because I can tell them how it all started now that I know the scripture. But you know what? That's not as easy as it sounds. Now, we all know that Genesis chapter 1 tells us about the origin of the universe. But that's a problem because Bible scholars are not agreed as to what this chapter is saying. For example, a very well-known view is that there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. Now, that's a very significant little observation if it's true. That changes your whole perception of the beginning of the world. Then there, of course, are people who look at the gap theory and say there are gaps in that theory. They don't buy it at all. They say there is no gap. Well, that's the first problem. You keep reading in that chapter and you discover it talks about days. So then the experts start debating over whether or not those days are literal 24-hour days or if they're long periods of time. And that changes your perception of the beginning of the universe. And then, of course, before you get out of the chapter, there's the whole question about man. And so you have to ask, is that talking about evolution? Can you fit evolution in that scheme? If not, then how do you answer all of the scientific arguments that evolution is a fact? So they're just because we can sit back and say that we know how it all began, just read Genesis, it isn't quite that simple because not all Bible scholars agree on what Genesis 1 is teaching. So let me ask, how did it all begin? Did it happen a long, long, long time ago, measured in billions of years, or was it more recent than that? Did man evolve, or was he created directly from the hand of God? How did it all start? Well, those are the questions we're going to attempt to answer as we go through the first section of Genesis. Actually, it starts at Genesis 1:1 and goes through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. That portion of scripture is really the section that deals with the introduction to the book, and for that matter, the introduction to the whole Bible. That section, 1:1 to 2:3, can be divided into three parts. The first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, are sort of an introduction. Verse 3 begins day 1, and the rest of the chapter covers the 6 days of creation. It describes God's work during those 6 days. Then, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there's sort of a conclusion. So you might look at this larger passage by saying it has an introduction, a description of God's work in 6 days, and a conclusion, which is the 7th day. What I'm going to do in this session is just cover the first 2 verses. There's some critical things that need to be discussed in those two verses, and so we need to look at them rather carefully. Then, in the next couple of sessions, we will make it through this chapter, and in the process, answer some of those questions that I introduced a minute ago, like the days and the evolution and those kind of things. But for tonight, I want us to concentrate on just the first two verses. We'll answer some of the other questions later as we get into those passages. So look with me at Genesis 1:1. You know the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, let's look at these verses rather carefully. It says, in the beginning, God. Stop. Isn't that interesting? The Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, there was God. Doesn't try to prove it. Doesn't give us a whole bunch of arguments for it. It just assumes it. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't really argue the existence of God. I think there's some passages that can be used for that, but it really doesn't attempt to prove that God exists. It just starts out assuming God exists. It's so strong about that that it actually says that if you don't believe that, you are a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Bible says that twice. So the Bible assumes that God exists. One other little observation before we look at the verses themselves. The word God in this verse is the Hebrew word Elohim. I'm sure you know that there are three different Hebrew words for God. One we translate, we used to translate Jehovah, now we think it's Yahweh. Then God, Elohim, and then there's the word Adonai, which is translated Lord. And sometimes they use that in place of Yahweh, because that was so sacred to them. But I want to focus on that second one, Elohim. In English, we can put a noun in singular or plural. In Hebrew, you can put a word in singular, dual, or plural. We can't do that in English. It's either, if it's plural, it could be two, three, four, or however many. In Hebrew, if it's plural, it's got to be more than two, because there's a word for two, an ending that makes it dual. Elohim is plural. That means there's at least three. Now, I don't think we can squeeze the Trinity out of that word, but I sure think it's fascinating that it fits. It could be included. Now, that's a later revelation, of course, but I think it's just real fascinating that it's plural, which includes at least three. All right. Be all that as it may, here's the problem. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pretty straightforward. At the beginning of, say, time, God created the material universe. That's not the problem. The problem is verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The problem is the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. And that is such a major problem. I thought it was worth our time to delve into it in a little detail. If you're going to understand Genesis, you've got to understand this little problem. There are three radically different interpretations of the relationship between verses 1 and 2. The first I'm going to call the traditional view. The traditional view says this, that verse 1 is describing the original creation, which is what you've always thought. That verse 2 consists in Hebrew grammar of three circumstantial clauses. In other words, those clauses in verse 2 are describing the condition of the earth when it was first created. But what you've got to know or remember is the traditional view says this is the original creation. And when the earth was created, it was without form, it was empty, it was void, and it was shrouded with darkness and covered with water. So that's the way God created it in the original act of creation. Now, that view has been supported for centuries, they would argue, by Hebrew grammar. The Hebrew grammar seems to support that view. It is also supported by the majority of commentators, both Jewish and Christians. For thousands of years, that has been the majority interpretation. That's the traditional view. The second view is the gap theory. The gap theory says that verse 1 is the original creation, that there's a large gap between verses 1 and 2, and verse 2 is re-creation. Now, this can get a little technical, but let's keep it simple. Traditional view is it's all the original creation. The gap view says it's original creation, something happened, and there was recreation. That's in essence what these two views are saying. So that verse 2 is describing something that happened after the original creation described in verse 1. Now, here is the linchpin of that position. Look at verse 2. The earth was. If the word is translated was, then you're back to the traditional view. But what the gappists say is that the word was should be translated became. So if it's translated became, then the idea is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth, notice we've dropped heaven now, we're just going to focus on the earth, and the earth became without form and void. That's not the way he created it originally. That's the traditional view. The gap view says that's what happened to it later. Wow. Then you got to ask, what happened to it later? And the people who believe there's a gap says that the little phrase, without form and void, is describing a judgment of some kind. So verse 1 is saying God originally created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a judgment, and the result of the judgment was this condition of without form and void and darkness, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters on the face of the earth. Now, what they will do, of course, is say that the judgment was the judgment on Satan, and that Satan fell, and that was the judgment on the earth. By the way, this is a very old view. It's the view I was taught when I first became a Christian. It's the view that I held for years and years and years. I'll get to that later. But at one point in my life, I thought, oh, that's something they concocted late in life, later in the life of the church, because they wanted to make it compatible with, say, the theory of evolution. That is not true. As a matter of fact, early Jewish writers And early Christian writers taught, at least some of them, that there was a gap between verses 1 and 2. In 1814, Thomas Chambers promoted it not to harmonize Scripture with science, but to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. And keep in mind, Darwin's Origin of the Species was not written until 1859. So in 1814, years before anybody was trying to reconcile Scripture with science, this view was popular among some. So, the gap theory says verse 1 is the original creation, there was a fall, and verse 2 is describing a recreation that happened later. There's a gap between verses 1 and 2. There is a third view. The third view, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call an alternative explanation. It is Johnny come lately on the scene. Now, this gets a little interesting. The traditional view says both verses are describing the original creation. The gap view says verse 1 is the original creation, verse 2 is the recreation. The alternative view says it's all describing a recreation. So, original creation, original and recreation, or just recreation? In that view, the passage does not mention the original creation. The argument is that was beyond Moses' purpose. He didn't mean to get into that, that he's only describing recreation. And those who argue that do so based on grammar. Some Hebrew scholars have come up with that, and they translate the verse, one, when God began to create the world, the earth was without form and void. All right, at any rate, those are the three views. Here's the question we have to answer tonight. Which one is correct? I mentioned that as a young Christian, I was taught the gap view and believed the gap view for many years. I'm not sure what happened, but somewhere along the line, I began to doubt that view. I think it was one day I just read Genesis 1 and thought to myself, if you hadn't told me there was a gap, I never would have figured that out. And I don't think the Bible was written for scholars. I don't think it was written for theologians. I think it was written for us-ins. I mean that. I know it's not prop grammar, but it's just written for ordinary people. Matter of fact, many of the books in the New Testament were letters. You can read a letter, you ought to be able to figure it out. So when you start playing smoke and mirrors with the Bible, it makes me nervous. Just take it at face value. So, I grappled with this for years. I don't mean I grappled with it for hours. I mean I grappled with this for years and just wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and couldn't make up my mind. And finally, one day, I decided I was going to teach Genesis and said, all right, it's now or never. You got to figure this out. So I'm going to go back through these three views and tell you how I landed. But let me start with the gap view. What's the problem with the gap view? I concluded that it lacks conclusive contextual proof. Now, let me explain. The linchpin of the gap view is the word was in verse 2. Should that word be translated become, or should it be translated was? That one little observation settles the whole thing. So let me explain. That Hebrew word appears 264 times in the first five books of the Bible. We call the Pentateuch. 258 times it's translated was. only six times is it translated became. Now, it seems to me that that is deeply significant. Could it be translated became? Yes. Yes, it can. It is six times out of 264. But when you're going to take the secondary meaning of a word or a minor use of the word, there has got to be compelling reasons for doing so in the context of that word. And that's my point. It seems to me there is no conclusive contextual proof in this passage that the word was should be translated became. There is nothing in this passage that requires that, if I can say it that way. Furthermore, there is no English translation that has ever translated this became. They all translate it was. The clearest way to convey a change of state in Hebrew would be to follow this word with a preposition that isn't translated. And that little construction does not occur here. So I think from grammar we can argue that this does not support the gap theory. Well, how about the fact that without form and void is describing some kind of judgment? People argue that in the book of Isaiah, and even the passage in Jeremiah chapter 4, there are indications that without form and void is a reference to judgment. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go look at those passages. Granted that the context of Isaiah 34 verse 11 and Jeremiah 4 verse 23 is judgment, but even those passages, in those passages, the meaning of empty and uninhabited is not necessarily talking about the judgment itself. Judgment results in the land being empty and not good for evil because evil was removed. The whole issue about darkness being a reference to evil doesn't necessarily fit. It doesn't, just because you see dark doesn't mean that darkness doesn't necessarily mean that it's evil. As a matter of fact, Psalm 104 verse 20 says, God created darkness. So there's nothing in the context of Genesis 1 to require that verse 2 is describing judgment. So I am driven to the conclusion the gap theory is not correct. So I gave it up. How about the alternative view? Well, to me, that's not even close to being convincing. There are some Hebrew scholars, I know one personally, who takes this view, but I would add, not all Hebrew scholars by any stretch of the imagination take that view. In fact, most disagree with it. But what bothers me besides the technicalities of grammar is that somehow, and this is just my personal impression and opinion, it just doesn't seem right that Genesis chapter 1 doesn't mention the original creation. It just doesn't seem right to me that he would skip the original creation and start with a recreation. That boat won't float for me. So I've never toyed with that one. That leaves me with the traditional view. The objection to the traditional view, which I've only mentioned briefly, is that the very expression without form is used in Isaiah 45:18, where without form is rendered in vain. And so they want to argue this is judgment. But that passage goes on to say that God formed the earth empty to be inherited or inhabited. Isaiah's point is that God did not create the earth empty in vain, but his ultimate intent was that the earth be inhabited with people. As a matter of fact, the last clause of Isaiah 45:18 shows that this passage is talking about the purpose of creation, not the state of it. But let me share with you a verse that I think really tells us something about Genesis 1, and it comes from Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Notice, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. That, it seems to me, eliminates a gap and drives you to the traditional interpretation that verse 1 is the original creation and verse 2 is describing what the earth was like when God first created it. So in the beginning of time itself, God created the material universe. Heaven and earth, the material universe, had not existed from all eternity, but had a beginning. God, not matter, is eternal. Matter was made, Hebrews chapter 11 says, and we accept that by faith. Matter of fact, theologians have a great big Latin word for this, ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing. So God did not use any pre-existing material when he created the universe. The universe did not come about by chance. It came about by creation. The universe no more came about by chance than did your car. And that's not a bad illustration. All right, when God created out of nothing the heaven and the earth, this is what it was like. It was, well, read verse 2. It was without form. It hadn't been shaped yet. And it was void, that is, it was empty. That's what it's saying. And it was covered with water. The whole surface of the earth was covered with water, shrouded in darkness, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. So, to sum up what I've said thus far, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is saying God created the material universe out of nothing. And when he did, the earth was covered in water, shrouded in darkness, hovered over by the Holy Spirit. That was the form in which it was made. Two men, Joe and Charlie, were arguing about Genesis 1:1. Joe said he believed the record of creation just as it was written. Charlie, an unbeliever, went to great lengths in giving the theory of how the world began and developed from primeval cells through reptiles, monkeys, and up to man. When he was all through, Joe looked at him and said, "Were you there, Charlie?" Charlie replied, "Of course not." Joe replied, "Well, God was. He was the only one that was there, and I'd rather take an eyewitness view." So since God created the world out of nothing, he is absolutely sovereign over it. He created it, and therefore he has the right to do with it as he will, as an author creates written material and owns the copyright. Let's look at verse 2. I want to delve into this a little more. Verse 2 says, without form and void. The earth was without form and void. Originally, it was lacking in form and lacking in content. It was unformed and uninhabited. It was a formless, lifeless mass. The earth had to be shaped and peopled before it could be called good. The remainder of the chapter shows how God formed it and how God then inhabited it with living things. As a matter of fact, there are 6 days of creation, and as we will see as we get into these verses, in the first three verses, and I'm sorry, the first 3 days, he shaped the earth, and in the last 3 days, he filled the verse. So he formed it and filled it. In other words, God creating the earth was like a potter fashioning a vase. The potter begins with a lump of clay on his wheel and molds it as he will. So the original creation was like that lump of clay sitting on the potter's wheel. And then he massages it in 6 days and forms it and fills it to what we have by the end of the 6 days of the work of God. So verse 2 is not talking about judgment. It's talking about original creation as it came from the hand of God. All right. What about that whole thing of darkness? Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Hebrew word translated deep, by the way, means to roar and to rage. And here it denotes the raging waters, as is apparent from the next phrase in the verse, which says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, I think, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not to the wind. The Hebrew word for spirit can be translated wind, but I think here it's not the wind of God, it's the Spirit of God. Not the power of God, but the person of the Holy Spirit. He was hovering over the water-covered planet. The word rendered hovering means to flutter and to fly. It's used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of the eagle fluttering over its young. In a similar fashion, the earth was under the care of the Spirit of God, who was poised for its future development. So, verse 2 is describing the earth as it came originally from the hand of God. Now, I've gone through some technical stuff, but it all comes down to be pretty simple. God created the material universe, and originally the earth was unformed and uninhabited. That one sentence summarizes everything I've said. Got it? If you walk out of here thinking when God originally created the earth, it was covered totally with water, it was shrouded in darkness, but the Holy Spirit was hovering over it, you got it. That's what this passage is saying. Now, I'd like to make some observations. I like to put passages of Scripture in the context of the book they're in. Have you noticed that? I think you only understand a verse in the Bible as you understand it in the book it's in. That's just sort of one of the basic rules of interpretation as far as I'm concerned. In the context of the book of Genesis, I think this passage is teaching us that the creator of the universe is the one who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we get there, which is going to take a while, it becomes significant that the God who made the covenant with them is the God who created the world. So in the context of the book of Genesis, I think this is connected with the Abrahamic covenant. Having said that, let me make some very simple little statements. Either the universe just happened, or God created it. You agree with that? And I think the next logical statement is, then either material things are eternal, or something non-material is eternal, like God. So, I think that's a big issue here. God created the world. Sounds simple, but that's true. Dr. Morrison, the former president of the New York Academy of Sciences, said it is possible to demonstrate that the universe could not just have happened. And here's how he did it. Design demands a mastermind. The Earth rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour. If it rotated at only 100 miles per hour, our days and nights would be 10 times as long as they are now, and the Earth would alternately burn and freeze. Under such circumstances, vegetation could not live. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and the Earth is at exactly the right distance necessary to get just enough heat and yet not too much. The Earth is tilted 23 degrees. If it were not tilted at that angle, vapor from the ocean would move north and south, piling up continents of ice. If the moon were not at its exact distance as it is from the Earth, the ocean tide would inundate land masses completely twice a day. If the ocean were just a few feet deeper than it is, the carbon dioxide and oxygen of the Earth's atmosphere would be completely absorbed and no vegetable life could exist on the Earth. If the Earth's atmosphere were just a little thinner, many of the meteors that are now burned out in space would bombard us, setting great fires everywhere. Did this delicate balance just happen? Not a chance in 10 million. And that is an understatement. Now, those are your choices. It either just happened or God created it. The fact that there is design in the universe is an argument. There was a mind behind it. Amen. Put real simply, the moon doesn't crash into the earth. All right. If God created everything, the second point I would make is, then God is sovereign. As the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God is sovereign. He created this. Or to say that same thing another way, if God created the universe, that eliminates some things. It eliminates atheism because God does exist. It eliminates pantheism because God is distinct from creation. It eliminates polytheism because one God created the universe. It eliminates materialism, that is, that matter is eternal, because matter was created. It eliminates dualism because God alone created everything. It eliminates humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It eliminates fatalism because of a personal God who created the world. Amen. So this passage teaches us God created the universe. Therefore, God is sovereign above all these other isms. Let me make another observation. If you believe the first verse of Genesis, it's easy to believe everything else in the Bible. I've used this argument with intellectuals more than once. Somebody has said the first words of the Bible form the foundation of faith. Believe these words and you can believe all that follows in the Bible. End of quote. If God is powerful enough to create the world, then he could part the Red Sea, create a fish big enough for Jonah to live in for 3 days and nights, and make a virgin pregnant. You know, it all starts with verse one. Get that verse straight. You don't have any trouble for the rest of the Bible. And the other thing I would say is that if this is true, if God created the universe and he's sovereign, it's easy to believe everything else in the Bible, and we're accountable to him. If he created it, if it all belongs to him, and one day we stand before him and give an account. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That includes me and you. All right, I've made a very simple point tonight. Incredibly simple. But very profound. A lot of people in this country don't believe this, and that's one of the reasons this country is going down the tubes at lightning speed. If you get this straight, a whole bunch of other things fall into place. You get this messed up, and you're going to be messed up. So I want you to walk out of here remembering one thing. It didn't just happen. We can debate the details, but there is no escaping that the Bible teaches dogmatically, emphatically, God created the universe. Amen. That's the message of the first verse of the first book in the Bible. Sir Isaac Newton made a model of the solar system. At its center was a large gold ball representing the sun. Revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the end of rods of varying lengths. These smaller balls represented the other planets. The model was constructed in such a way that the planets moved around the sun in perfect harmony. Newton had a friend who did not believe the biblical account of creation. One day, as he was marveling at the model, the friend asked, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right. I said, nobody. All these balls and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving around each other in this orbit in perfect timing." By the way, Newton was a deeply spiritual man, as well as a scientist. And he knew both the scientific reason and the scriptural revelation that the universe could no more just happen than a model of it could appear. God created the material universe. Father, thank you for creating the material universe and us as well, and giving us a revelation of what you've done, so that we may respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.